A number of years ago, I went to a Bible study with a bunch of, it was mostly older individuals. It was for older individuals in a particular church that I was located in at the time. A lot of them were wonderful Christians, really loved their Lord, and the thing that most excited them was what they were looking forward to. And we'll hear a little bit more about our Lord Jesus Christ and some more of what he's accomplished and who he is for us later on this morning. Those individuals were really wonderful and dealt with a lot of pressure in their lives at the time, a lot of sickness, a lot of people that they loved who were no longer with them. They'd lived long lives and didn't really have much that they hoped in currently beyond death. And I was really encouraged at the time by how much they looked forward to our Lord's return. And that was really encouraging for me. And as I got a little older, I began to realize that we don't just have hope in the future. We have hope right now. And it reminds me of the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, maybe Josh will go to later. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. The point of that is something different, but I'm struck by remembering that in this life we still should have hope in Christ. Not just hope for his return, but hope that life is full of joy. And I think one thing that we've seen this week so far, I would hope, is encouragement for this life. Not just looking forward to what's coming and what God's prepared, but I hope you, like me, have a greater understanding of the joy and the vibrance that you can have in life now. And earlier this week, I was at the prayer house, and I had written a little bit of a song before I came, but hadn't finished it, wasn't quite settled, and I was reading some of your prayers, and the thing that most struck me, beyond some of the humility and the real desire to know God more, was some of the despair that I saw in there. And you remember, I'm sure, some of the manifestations earlier in this week about what place our feelings have when it comes to believing God's word. And really none. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about your heart. I mean, if you had your ears open this morning, how could you not know that? That he loves you and he cares for you. He cares about those things that you feel. He cares about your despair. He cares about your lack. And if you're still feeling empty or feeling as if life does not hold much for you now, he has an answer for that. And if you haven't heard that already in the teachings, I really encourage you to take your hearts to the Father right now and allow him to paint the picture for you that he really can of what life could look like now in this life, not if the Lord returns at the end of this teaching, not 10, 20 years down the road, but right now. And I wrote this song in part as an answer to some of my prayers and some of what I wanted to remember. But for those of you that wrote those things down in the prayer house, or maybe didn't write them down but have thought the same things, that you feel an absence of joy, of hope, of light, of life, then maybe this song will help you with that a little bit. And there you go. Hopes, my dreams, my things always seem to come first, even when I know better. I don't want to be someone who can't see the truth, even when it's in front of me. God help my heart to be one that is softened toward you, waiting on you, seeking your light, your truth, your goodness revealed. day after day, hope can be renewed. The dreams of youth don't need to be what I feed on. A life lived in Christ as well springs of life for me to lean on. So help my heart to be one that is softened toward you, waiting on you, seeking your light, your truth, your goodness revealed. Day after day, hope can be renewed. My Lord gave his life so that I would have life today, not just for tomorrow. So I choose a life where I am satisfied by Christ. Help my heart to be one that is softened toward you, waiting on you, seeking your light, your truth, your goodness revealed. Day after day, hope can be renewed. Hope can be renewed.
Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. Then came this Savior, my blessed Savior, to save a poor lost soul like me. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart is broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred, his side was riven. He gave his life's blood for even me. He could have ruled here, all earth's kingdoms, but he chose God's will in everything. Even the suffering, even the dying, to make the vilest sinner clean. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart is broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred, his side was riven. He gave his life's blood for even me. I have no fear of death's chilly waters. My place in heaven, yeah, made sure. So now I can serve him, my Lord and Savior, and I shall praise him forevermore. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart is broken on Calvary. His hands were nailed scarred, his side was riven. He gave his life's blood for even me. And he gave his life's blood for even me.
That's wonderful. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89. I have no fear of death's chilly waters. My place in heaven he has secured. We're going to be looking at that this morning to close our camp. And boy, if you were listening to the manifestations, like Tom said, God told us twice that he sees our hearts. And he told us that he sees when we want to stand, and he provides us what we need to endure, the comfort and the encouragement that we need to endure in this life. And if that hit your heart in particular, the scriptures that we're going to be covering this morning are part of the answer to that, that God has given, because he knows we live in this world, and it's not easy to endure and to stand as a Christian in this world for our Lord. And he's given us a hope. He's given us a sure hope that helps us to continue in those things that we've committed in our hearts before our Lord and before our God to do. And that's what we're going to be looking at, this final aspect of Christ, who he is to us as our hope and as the first fruits from the dead. In Psalm 89, verse 48, says, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Selah is consider that. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. I learned something pretty neat about this verse. The word that is translated man here is not the normal word for man, but it's a word that's used very particularly of a mighty man, a valiant man. Some translations have it that way. ISV says, what valiant man can live and not see death? Who can deliver himself from the power of Sheol, or the grave? Right. Some of the other translations, what courageous person, what hero, what champion is strong enough to not see death? There's none, right? The strongest of us, the strongest of men, death is that great equalizer that, because of the sin of Adam, was passed upon all of us. And it's a fearful thing that no man is delivered from outside of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. It's inevitable for those that are outside of Christ. And that fear of death looms over mankind, even the most valiant men. Hebrews 2, verse 14. To be able to sing that song, you know, I have no fear of death's chilly waters. That's something that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us and that God wants us to know now, to give us courage to endure, to give us vision, to give us hope, to give us a sure understanding of our future. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, this is speaking about Jesus Christ, he also himself, Jesus Christ, likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, the authority of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Oh, look at that. Part of why Jesus Christ came was to, through death, destroy him who had the authority of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Bondage. Oh, Christian, we're delivered from that bondage of the fear of death. We're going to live forever. Forever. Have you thought about that recently? You're going to live forever. We don't need to be afraid of death like the rest of the world. Jesus Christ experienced death for us so that we might be delivered from the fear of death. Skip back to verse 9 of this same chapter. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's Jesus Christ, right? So it was becoming of God who was bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. So through death, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. And this was part of the way in which, this is the way in which God was then able to bring and will be able to bring many sons unto what? Unto glory, right? Not just Jesus is God's first son to be brought to glory, but God wanted more sons to be brought to glory. And that's us, to an endless life of endless glory. And he accomplished that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. This is a great chapter, the entire chapter. It's a long chapter. We're not going to cover every verse in it this morning, but I encourage you to go back in your own time and look at it. Tom referenced some of the opening verses of chapter 15 and his opening teaching about some of the evidence of the resurrection of Christ and how rock-solid proof that there was, and how 500 brethren saw him at once in his resurrected body. And Tom talked about how, how foolish to bring that up, to say that if it weren't true. So easily refuted to say that 500 brethren, to say 500 people saw him at once. I think also I don't know if you mentioned this, but that it was at once that they saw him. It wasn't like you could kind of cherry pick a few, you know, different people that said they saw him, and kind of bring all of them together. Like, you know, you could probably cherry pick 16 crazies who say they saw Bigfoot and get them all in the same room, and they all tell a different story, right? Well, I saw him, you know, the top of his head as the sun was going down in the west. And he's like, well, I saw him 3 days later in the morning. And their testimonies don't need to corroborate, right, when you just kind of cherry pick different sightings. But this was 500 at once, Paul says, that saw him, right? And so just bring two of those people together and ask them to tell their stories. It's got to corroborate or the testimony falls apart, right? It's an amazing testimony, and it would be incredibly foolish of Paul to bring that up if it was a lie. But the resurrection is not a lie. It happened. It's a historical fact. And Christ was preached as raised from the dead by those first century believers. And the gospel was predicated on that, that he died and was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And some in the Corinthian church actually were saying, well, there is no resurrection. Paul had an issue with that, right? And so he's addressing that here in verse 13. It says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So he's going to work out the implications of this false doctrine. If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is vain. The message of what we're preaching about salvation through Christ is vain and empty. And your believing, the believing that you've placed in him, is also empty. So if again, it's an if, big if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But, and Bridget mentioned that this morning already, you know, the resurrection of Christ is a reality. And if we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of a huge part of the life that God has given us to live now, and the joy and the peace and the comfort and the hope that we can have. But if, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Jesus Christ, this is something else he's called. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the vine. He's also the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits implies what? Second fruits, right? Oh, a lot of answers there. I thought that was going to be an obvious one. If you've ever tried to teach, sometimes you think you get an obvious answer, and then you get like all these different ones. Yeah, the first fruits implies more fruits, right? It doesn't say Jesus Christ, the fruit from the dead. But the first fruits implies more fruits, second fruits, other fruits. It's in his resurrection that we see our resurrection. He's the first fruits of them that slept. Slept here is a euphemism for death, that it's referring to the sleep of death. But for us as Christians, it's not a permanent state. It's referred to as sleep for the Christian when there's death, which is wonderful. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Isn't that wonderful? So this is a very similar analogy, actually, to Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, where what use is a cornerstone if you don't have the rest of the building, right? But as you place that perfect first cornerstone, then you have the foundation for a holy temple unto the Lord, of which we are the stones, right? So you see Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and then we are the living stones that fit into that. The same way with the resurrection of Christ. When we look at the resurrection of Christ, we see him setting the pattern for what we're going to experience one day. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. That's part of our hope. That's part of who Christ is to us. Well, I thought others were raised from the dead before Jesus. You could ask that question. Lazarus, for example, others Jesus raised from the dead. Even in the Old Testament, people were raised from the dead. Anybody ever had that question? Like, wait, why is he the first fruits from the dead? Mike has. Okay, me and Mike. I'll just explain this to Mike. So Mike, he was the first to be raised in an incorruptible body. He was the first to be raised to never die again, to be raised with an eternal body, right? When Lazarus was raised, he was raised as Lazarus, the first, you know, according to the first birth, you know, still with a corruptible, immortal body, a vile body, like we're born with from Adam. And so when those people were resurrected, they had that life renewed. But when Jesus Christ was resurrected, it was a totally higher level. And you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's the pattern for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So now me and Mike, we understand that that's how that works. So. All right. 42. This is, we skipped a big section here, and you can go back on your own time and look at 1 Corinthians 15 there on your own. But Paul's now explaining, answering a question, well, what kind of body are you raised with? And he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And it goes on here. And let's skip down to verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Amen. When our bodies die, should the Lord not return before then, when we die, we're going to be sown into the ground, is the figure that's here. Similar to the way when a plant dies, when you plant that seed, then it grows up to new life. And that's kind of the analogy that's given here. It compares our bodies being sown in corruption, dishonor, weakness as a natural body. But we're raised not in that same state. We're raised in incorruption with an incorruptible, glorious, powerful spiritual body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrected body. Look at Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. It says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We have a powerful Lord. We have a powerful Savior that he has been changed. And then it says that he is going to change our vile body, which maybe not the best translation. It's a word that means lowly or humble. He's going to change our low, humble bodies. You know, those that are sown in corruption, weakness, dishonor, natural. But when we're raised, supernatural, powerful, spiritual, glorious bodies. That's how we're raised. And so and Jesus Christ is the first fruits of that. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. As an aside, those of you that were a part of, anybody here was a part of our feast weekends? This was a couple of years. Oh, a lot of us. There's some really wonderful parallels with the agricultural calendar of the Jews and these things that they were symbols of. And these different feasts that God had ordained for Israel were centered around the agricultural calendar. The one in the spring was, what was that feast? The first one of the year. The Passover, right? And we looked at that earlier this week, that Jesus Christ died at the exact time when they were crucified, when they were killing the Passover lamb. He was buried. And you can read in the Old Testament in Leviticus 23 about on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, during Passover week, that the priests would go into the temple and take some of the first fruits. And it was the very first fruits of the entire agricultural season. It was the barley harvest. Ken was telling me that we were talking about this earlier, that the barley was like a grass. Barley is a grass. And it grows up very quickly. So it was one of the very first products that they harvested in their calendar. But see, God overlays this spiritual truth about people being drawn into the kingdom of God over the agricultural harvest and the the pattern is exhilarating if you're a fan of the feast, I guess. If you're a fan of Christ too, looking into these things. But I just, for your consideration as an aside, looking at that is a wonderful thing. Then there's some wonderful resources that we have if you want to look at that more. But they would, that priest, on the morrow after the Sabbath, to that weekly Sabbath, which was that Sunday, Jesus died on a Wednesday, he was raised Saturday, but then on the morrow after that Jewish weekly Sabbath, the priest would take the first of the first fruits of the barley harvest and raise them before the Lord in the temple. Like this. Some people say that the Hebrew word means to wave, but it's also a word that can mean to raise. So he's taking that very first grass that sprung up, and he's raising it in the temple before the Lord. And there's a record in John 20 where Jesus Christ, right after his resurrection, he appears to Mary and says, "Don't touch me because I've not yet ascended to my heavenly Father." Has that ever struck you guys as weird? Okay, more than Mike. That's good. I'm getting a little bit closer. Because why? Barb? Other people touched him, right? And that was before his ascension 40 days later. So the best of my ability, and from looking at this, and there's others that agree with this, that that this Jesus Christ did a pre-ascension ascension to heaven, and he actually presented himself as the first fruits from the dead, then came back to take care of some business during those 40 days. And it's patterned after that verse in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, if you look at it. You don't have to turn there, but again, this is just an aside. And it would help explain some of the verses in Hebrews about Jesus acting as the high priest in his ascension and presenting himself to the Father as the accepted sacrifice, as the first fruits from the dead. But then Pentecost is also called a first fruits, that's when the church gets in. They harvested some more things then that were first fruits, but they weren't the first of the first fruits. At the end of the season, they had the Feast of Ingathering, where the grapes and the corn and the final harvest was brought in. And that's symbolic of the end times, when the final harvest of all who will be brought into the kingdom of God are brought in. So this is a wonderful figure that God uses, and it's traced throughout his whole word, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the dead. That in his resurrection, to eternal spiritual life, we see ours, and we get in on that. You know, this living forever is a big part of God's heart for man. You know, death was not a part of God's original plan, right? The plan was for man to live forever. Death entered in as a result of sin. Death entered in as a consequence of sin. Death was imposed on man as a judgment. Death is not just, oh, that's how things are. You know, atheists, accept that as just kind of the normal way things work, right? They talk about the cycle of life. The life was not supposed to be a cycle where, you start out young, you go to adolescence, you reach adulthood and become old and die. But that's just such a commonplace thing that men have experienced, and those that don't believe in God and don't believe in his word just kind of treat death as just this normal thing. They fear it, they hate it, but nobody ever gives serious scientific thought to the possibility that death is anything but inevitable and always will be. But see, for us as Christians, we realize death is an enemy. Death is something imposed upon us. Death is something imposed upon man. It's a judgment. And God's heart, turn to John 3:16, please. God's heart has always been, since it was imposed, to reverse that consequence. And it's right at the heart of the gospel. John 3. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Back in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants people to live forever badly enough that he was willing to give his Son to make it possible. And God shows his deep love for us in this way. And that condemnation that verses 17 and 18 talk about is that condemnation of perishing, of that ultimate death. And, you know, what does it mean to perish, to perish? Turn to Matthew 10. Sometimes it's used to refer to physical death. Other times it's used to talk about like a bottle, a wineskin perishing. It's to become a complete loss or to become a ruin or a waste. And so when it's applied to referring to physical death, you'll see verses like, all those that take the sword will perish with the sword, right? You can perish by way of sword. You can die physically. But then there's also another perishing that the scriptures speak of and that Jesus Christ had in the forefront of his mind as he worked with people and as he lived his life for God on this earth. And it was a looming sentence that Jesus was very well aware of and knew that he came to reverse it. And he knew that he had the ability to bring men out from that and deliver them from that sentence. And that's why he said things like here in Matthew 10, verse 28, he said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy or cause to perish both soul and body in hell." And hell here is referring to that lake of fire that I referred to earlier this week, or somebody did. You can read about it in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. It is appointed unto men once to die, after this, what? The judgment. There's a resurrection. There's a judgment. If your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, which ours is, praise God, there's irreversible perishing. There's an irreversible destruction in the lake of fire that you're consumed there, and it's annihilation of both soul and body in the lake of fire. And that's that perishing that Jesus Christ was concerned with. It's worse than just physical death because it's eternal. Jesus Christ had that in his consciousness, and he helped men see that that was a big deal. Look at Luke 9. He came to reverse that and to deliver men from that according to God's heart of love for the world. Luke 9:51. His disciples didn't always understand that. And here's an account of that and him training them to think more like according to his perspective, which was the spiritual perspective, which was the perspective of God and God's heart for the world. Here in Luke 9, verse 51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up." This is talking about getting ready to go for that Passover where he would die. It says, "During that time, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." So he was going through this town, and the people there were like, "Ah, we don't need this guy. We don't want to welcome him into our houses." But the disciples saw it. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" So, and in verse 55, he says, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That word for destroy is to cause to perish. But to say, he didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Wasn't that beautiful? That's the spirit that we're of. If we're going to be of the spirit of our Lord, is to have that heart for the world and for men's lives to be saved from perishing. Luke 13. Please turn to Luke 13. verse 1. It says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So in other words, these people that had been murdered. So there were some people, and they came to Jesus and said, hey, did you hear about those people that Pilate murdered? In verse 2, how would you respond to that? Sometimes it's good to ask, you know. But here's how Jesus responded. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Is that what you're thinking? And knowing how Jesus Christ had such a relation with God, that's probably what they're thinking, right? Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no. I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Oh, this is so significant. Right, so the first thing he addresses here is, are you assuming that they're suffering these things because they're a worse sinner than you? He says, no. You know, that's a comfortable thought to have. You see something tragic like that happen and just start thinking, oh, you know, I'm glad I'm not a terrible sinner like them, so that something like that wouldn't happen to me. And Jesus said, that's not the case at all. You know, we're all under that. All unsaved mankind are under that looming judgment that is going to come, whether it comes when you're 20, whether it comes when you're 30, when it comes when you're 80, on your deathbed, having lived a long, happy life, fulfilled life. That's still a relatively short period of time compared to what's available, right? So, and that's, I think that's a big part of Jesus' heart here, is that you're a sinner just like those folks were, and if you die without repenting, you're going to perish in the same way. He's not saying that you're going to suffer a tragic, you're also going to suffer a violent, premature, unexpected death, just like them. Maybe they would live to 85, 90 years old with their family and friends around them, having lived a long, full, happy life. But see, to Jesus Christ, his perspective was different. He knew that eternal life was available. So to Jesus Christ, all death was tragic. All unrepentant death. You know, to die in your sin, to die without repentance was tragic to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he heard that story of that thing that was on the front page of the newspaper, that, oh, how terrible, they were in their 20s. They had such a long life ahead of them. That moved Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that didn't move him, but that moved him just as much as seeing elderly folks fall asleep peacefully, right? Because he saw from God's perspective, he saw from the spiritual perspective that if eternal life is available and death can be conquered, it's tragic for anyone to receive that, to receive death whenever it happens, right? It's a matter of perspective, right? If I gave you a choice, if you had a choice between two doors and one of them had $20 and one of them had $100 behind it, Mamadou, and let me see here. So one is going to be $100, and two will be the $20. So which hand do you want? Or which, pick which hand. I'm holding fingers out. You want this one? Oh, $20. That means you die when you're 20 instead of when you're 100. Or, right? So that'll be tragic if, that'll be pretty sad, right? You picked the wrong one. You could have had the 100. But let's say I had three hands. This is a terrible example. Let's say it was either 20, 100, or $1 million. And you pick the 100. Then it's like, oh, you'd be sad. Right? So if your perspective is that it's either 20 years or 100 years and you die when you're 20, then that's a really sad thing compared to. But see, for Jesus Christ, he knew that the million was there and available. So whether it was 20 or 100, that's a sad choice, right? It's when that's available. You see that? That was his perspective, right? Look at verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's how Jesus responded to the news of the day. What a Lord. His heart was to save, to deliver whoever was in front of him and whatever was on their hearts and in their minds. Look at Luke 15. Right, so this death is a big part of that Jesus Christ came to conquer and to deliver us from, is a big part of his consciousness. And for those of us that have been saved from that, we can have that same attitude of thankfulness for having been delivered from it, and also that consciousness that we're here and we can help others to come out of that. Luke 15, verse 1 says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? So the Pharisees and scribes are like, what's he hanging out with these sinners for? That's unclean. Those people are gross. They do stuff we would never even think of doing. Well, we think about it all the time. We just don't tell anybody that we think about it, right? So, the Pharisees and scribes, those hypocrites were murmuring, this man receives sinners and eats with them. But see, Jesus Christ was about helping those that knew they were sinners, which those Pharisees were as well, right? And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Right, so you have a party when that one gets brought home. And verse 7, here's the point of the parable. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Oh, there's a party in heaven when a sinner repents and comes and receives this gift of eternal life, right? I heard recently that happened in our fellowship, and some of us were rejoicing last night over that there was a party in heaven. I don't know when it happened, but that's the news I heard, and praise God for that. I mean, there's a party in heaven when a sinner repents, and I looked at these parables here in Luke 15. You can read the other parables in this chapter. They make the same point. But is God saying he isn't happy for the 99 righteous ones? I'm a righteous one. I got born again 30 years ago or however many. And so God doesn't care about me? Oh, no, you don't understand. He already threw a party for you, right? Right? He already rejoiced over that. You're in the fold. You're his for eternity. Right? So the joy that it's talking about here is, I've got 99 today, 99 Tuesday, 99 Wednesday, 99 Thursday. But Friday, I got 100 now. Yes, 100. One more in the kingdom. Praise God, right? So that's the joy. That's what the joy that it's talking about here, right? Those of you that are married, I know there's a lot of you because I asked this last night. And those of you that have been married a little bit longer, how many of you have had an anniversary recently? Okay. I forget your guys' name. I'm blanking right now. Ken and Janet. You guys are from Arizona, right? Welcome. God bless. Nice to. I can't believe there's not very many people here. I haven't even talked to you guys this week. So you recently had an anniversary. Which, how many years? All right, congratulations. That's funny. So was your wedding a bigger party than your 35th anniversary? Yeah, the wedding, right? So that's all. No matter what anniversaries are nice to kind of celebrate and remember, but the big party is the wedding day, right? Something similar is going on. Maybe not an exact parallel, but joy in the for that moment when a believer is brought from eternal death, or a sinner destined for perishing, is brought in a moment of time, brought from eternal death to eternal life over one sinner that repents. Joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. Isn't that beautiful? Look at 2 Peter 3. We're almost done here. I trust that this final teaching is giving you hope and vision for taking these things back to wherever you're from. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. Hannah, in her wonderful teaching recently on a Sunday, covered this in such a wonderful way, but it just really struck me and thought it was appropriate to, as one of the closing verses for our camp. And this topic of Jesus Christ, the first fruits from the dead, and this understanding that our God's heart and our Lord's heart is not that any would perish. And it's here is given as the reason why the Lord hasn't returned yet to initiate the final stage of the tribulation and the judgments, right? Because he wants not any should perish. That's his desire. Unfortunately, because of Satan and the hard hearts of men, he can't overstep men's freedom of will, and many still reject and stumble at that stumbling stone. But we haven't, praise God. We've believed, we've received the Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits from the dead and as the hope of our resurrection, and we can help others to be brought into that fold as well. John 17, we're close here. So this camp has been about our Lord and about who he is to us and for us, Christ Jesus, the wisdom of God. And as Tom opened up with, the heart of this has been to begin to lay these things out from the scriptures so that we can get to know our Lord and consequently have a book full of notes that we can file away when we get home and get back to our life. No, it's so that we can love him more and respond to our Lord in the way that God has told us in his word to respond with. And that starts right now. That starts this very day. And that starts as we drive, and that continues as we drive home and we go back to Columbus or wherever we're from. And that getting to know our Lord we're going to close. And did I say which verse we're closing? Tim, you know which verse we're closing, right? Which verse? That's right. We were at the smoker's tent last night. He's like, is anybody going to go to John 17:3? I think that would be really good. And I was like, actually, that's the closing verse. So Tim's right on the money there. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is all about, knowing God and knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've had the joy of beginning to get to know him more this week. Maybe you just started learning about him and you know a ton more than you did. Maybe you've been learning about him a lot of your life and this added another depth to it. Either way, we're on that trajectory. We're trending upward. We're trending towards that prize together. We're trending and putting the old things behind, counting them as dung, that we may continue to pursue a deep knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, counting all things lost, seeking him, and that we might be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but that which he is and gives. And I look forward to living this year with all of you from Columbus, if you're from scriptural study groups. Look forward to bringing these things back to our local church and living them out with those that weren't here. For those of you that are from out of town, it's been great getting to meet most of you. I didn't get a chance to talk to you too, but we really do appreciate so many of you willing to come in from out of town and share this week with us and trust us to teach the word, and we'll be praying for you. And I think that's it. So we're going to, maybe we should have somebody pray. Would somebody be blessed to close out in prayer? Okay, go ahead.